Let's open our Bibles together to Romans chapter 16. My family had the opportunity this last week to spend some time up north in the northeast in Boston. And you might say, why in the world did you go to Boston? Well, I wanted to see the Red Sox, for one. One thing on my bucket list was to make it at some point to Fenway Park. And there's also good Italian food in Boston. And a lot of history, and I like history. And one of the things I wanted to do when we were in Boston, I wanted just to go by Harvard University and just see the campus. Harvard is a famous university, and I'm just interested in taking a quick walk through the campus and seeing the campus. And one of the things I did is we're actually eating at a really good burger joint across from Harvard. If you're ever up there, it's worth the burger. But I was sitting in the restaurant. I thought, I'm going to look up some information about Harvard Divinity School, because Harvard was started as a missionary school in the late 1600s. So one of the oldest universities in the United States. And I looked up their Harvard Divinity School information, and I pretty much knew what I was going to find there, but it's really interesting that in their divinity school, there's a whole lot of divinities that you can study. You can study Christianity, you can study Zoroastrianism, you can study Hinduism, you can study Buddhism, you can study Islam. And there's all kinds of divinities to study at Harvard Divinity School, which is really a sad thing. And I was thinking about the fact that if everything is true, then nothing is true. There's a community there that's people come together to study a vague notion of interfaith religious studies, and it's really a pursuit of nothing, because there's nothing solid to stand upon if everything is true. That's why the words of the hymn we sang this morning is so true. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. If everything is true, nothing is true. And when we think about why we gather together as a local church, we understand that what brings us together is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The truth that we are sinners, that we are helpless and hopeless and broken and rebels and deserving of the wrath of God, and apart from Jesus Christ, we deserve his judgment and wrath. And what brings us together is that the Bible teaches us that Jesus came into the world to rescue us from the wrath of God that is due to us because of our sin. And we gather together to worship Jesus, who is our Savior and King, who gave his life for us on the cross and rose again in victory. And he is alive, reigning and ruling from heaven. And we have the privilege and honor of gathering together as a community of those who believe with all of our hearts in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the solid rock on which we stand. And he's the reason we come together and have this community that we call the local church. When Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven, and his disciples waited in Jerusalem for the promised coming of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit came and the gospel was preached at Pentecost and 3,000 were added to the church in one day, what immediately began to happen is that communities began to form around the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Followers of Jesus, those who recognized the truth about who Jesus is and what he accomplished, they began to form communities that we call, that they began to call churches. And so if you read the book of Acts, all throughout the book of Acts is the expansion of the gospel from Jerusalem, which was the ground zero of the events of the gospel. And as the gospel went out into the Gentile world from Jerusalem, we see that everywhere the gospel goes, Christian communities form around the gospel. And those communities are called churches. Churches don't form because of other commonalities. In other words, in the New Testament, churches don't form because of we like a particular musical style. Churches don't form because we have a particular common interest in certain hobbies. Churches don't form around certain cultural groups or other kinds of interests. Churches form by necessity because people have left their allegiance to the world and have transferred their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And so communities form around that belief, that faith, that recognition that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so communities that we call churches are formed around the gospel. And this is so important to understand as we think about who we are as a people and the mission that God has given us to do as a church, the ministry we have inside the local body and the mission we have in the world. What we call this reality is gospel-centered community as a core value in our church, that we believe that the Great Commission is meant to be carried out by the local church as we live our lives in community with one another. God's plan to expand the gospel around the world is the local church. That's plan A, that's plan B, that's plan C, that's plan D. God's plan is the local church, a community of believers coming together to make disciples and to grow in maturity in Christ with one another and to make disciples in the world. The local church is God's plan for the world. And our core value also says that all Christian fellowship should be founded on a common desire to stir one another up to love and good works, entering into a partnership in the gospel. In other words, the reason for our fellowship, the reason we partner together, covenant together in community is one, to encourage one another, to build one another up, to help each other grow, and also to partner together to extend the gospel, to advance the gospel in our community and in the world as the Lord sees fit to use us as his people. So the reason we come together, the reason we covenant together is the gospel. It's not some mushy kind of generalized kind of spirituality that, you know, we kind of need to be spiritual. We kind of need to have some kind of belief system. No, that's not why we're here. We're here because we believe the gospel. We believe Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. So that gives great depth and great meaning to who we are as a people. It gives great depth and meaning to why we gather together on the Lord's Day to worship. And our relationships in the church are founded upon the gospel. The relationships we have in the body of Christ are familial relationships. In other words, the church is a family. Not a family marked by human blood relation. It's not that we share the same DNA, but it's a family marked by the blood of Christ and our union with him. What unites us together as the family of God is the blood of Jesus that unites us to Christ and then unites us to one another in God's family. And that bond goes way beyond the local church. The blood of Christ unites us with every believer in every nation. And not only every living believer in every nation, but every believer, past, present, and future, we're united to them in one big family. That's the universal body of Christ. And this means our relations within the body of Christ should take on a different priority and shape. We each have responsibilities towards one another in the body of Christ to care for each other and to promote our spiritual growth, leading to maturity in Christ. It's really interesting to consider that being a member of a local church is itself an office in the church. We talk about the fact that there are two offices of the church, elders and deacons, but I would submit that there's actually three. There's elders, deacons, and we're all together members in the body of Christ. And the reason we would call it an office is because being a member of a church means that we have duties and responsibilities towards one another. All of us have duties and responsibilities towards one another to care for each other and to promote spiritual growth, leading to maturity in Christ. So I bring us to Romans 16 because this is, to me, a very interesting chapter. At face value, Romans 16 kind of seems like just Paul's, the end of Romans. There's not a lot of theology in Romans 16. There's a few instructions in Romans 16, but it's not the depth of the doctrine of salvation that's covered in the book of Romans. It seems just like, well, I've got to get this list of people in and recognize them, and then move on. But in reality, Romans 16 outlines several relationships Paul has with believers and various expressions of the local church in Rome, and it gives us an idea of how relationships forged out of gospel priorities shape the life of early believers. And I think this is a fascinating passage. So let's read Romans 16 together, and then I want to observe, make a few observations as we think about the role of community in the life and ministry of the church. Romans 16, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampelatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Ansincretus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister in Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Hey, if you're having children, there's a lot of good names A lot of good biblical New Testament names to choose from here. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, and I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me, and the whole church greet you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. I want us to make a few observations about this passage that can teach us a few things about the shape and nature of community within the local church. First, I want us to notice the character of the text. There are four qualities of chapter 16 that jump out as you meditate on this chapter. The first thing is the relationships in the chapter, and really the breadth of relationships that Paul has, even at the church at Rome, in which he's never gone to visit. But he knows several people who have who are in this church and who have relationships with the church at Rome. 27 names Paul mentions of those who are in Rome. Again, a place that Paul has never visited during his time as an apostle. And this is one thing we can learn from Paul. Even though Paul ministered from place to place to place and starting churches, encouraging and equipping churches, it's obvious that relationships were very important to him. There's nothing about the ministry of Paul that saw the church as institution. The church is the people work, not the institutional work. His investment was in people and their walk with the Lord and their growth in him and their belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Second thing I see here is the emphasis on the local churches. There are at least three different house churches mentioned in the passage, and you could possibly point to five. And in the city of Rome. And so we see that there are different congregations that make up the church at Rome, and they're obviously interconnected. They have an interconnected relationship because of their common belief in the gospel. The third thing I want us to see is the key command in the text. The key command in the text is to greet. Paul commanded them to greet other believers 17 times in this passage. 17 times he wants them to greet or welcome somebody in the life of the fellow believers. And 21 out of 57 uses of this same Greek word in the New Testament are used as an imperative to greet fellow believers. Six of those are general instructions for the church to greet one another, and three include the command of greeting with a holy kiss. In other words, there is a great amount of affection that Paul desires the body of Christ to have towards one another. Now, in our culture, I don't recommend greeting with a holy kiss. Okay, but if you go to other cultures, that's still the mode of greeting, is greeting with a kiss. It's a sign of affection. You probably are going to get two, on one on each cheek. Okay, if you go in various cultures. Now, I grew up with, my mom's side of the family is Italian. Okay, full Italian. Loud, boisterous. Okay, and when my aunts would greet me, when I went over to my grandparents' house for Thanksgiving or Christmas, my aunts would greet me with a big old fat kiss. I'd have to go in the bathroom and wipe off all the lipstick all over my face. Okay, that's a cultural thing, but it's a sign of affection. We greeted each other differently, but the point is that Paul's encouraging a warmth, a love that isn't theoretical, but that is an actual love amongst other believers. And not just in the local churches, but believers universally are to have a love and affection for one another. And the other aspect to the text that I think is really interesting and that I probably want to spend the most time on here is the gospel-saturated language of Paul as he talks about his fellow believers in Christ. The first interesting thing is that Paul uses the language of union with Christ 12 times in this passage. He talks about the believers who are in Christ or in the Lord. I'm just looking at verse 2, that you may welcome her in the Lord. Verse 3, Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ. Greet Ampelatus, my beloved in the Lord. Okay, it's not that Paul just likes to use this phrase over and over and over again. Paul is emphasizing that the reason you need to greet these people and have warm and affectionate relations with these people is because you're united to them, because they are united as you are to Christ. That your unity, your familial relationship, the reason you have this bond of fellowship is because you have the same relation to Christ. And that's what binds you together. Now, we've kind of lost this language in speaking about our salvation, which I think is a detriment to the church. We speak in generalities of being saved, which we are saved. We're saved from the wrath of God. But our identity really isn't so much that we're saved people, but our identity is that we're saved because we are united to Christ. I know I use the analogy all the time of the wrong view of salvation is going to get a ticket. Okay? If all you did was you went to Christ to get your ticket to get out of hell, and then you left him, then you can't say you're in Christ. Being saved means being united to Christ by faith. I've received him as Lord. I've entrusted myself to him, and that faith gives me a union with Christ, a unity with Christ that connects me to him as my head and to his body as a part of the greater body of Christ. That we have such a vital connection that it's no different. To be severed from Christ is just like a human being being severed from their head. Okay? If you lose your head, you're in trouble. Okay? I realize that's a graphic illustration, but if you're beheaded, you're toast. There's no putting it back together. And to be saved, To be a Christian is to be united in Christ as the head, and he is the source then of all of our spiritual life. And flowing from that, as members of his body, we're all vitally united together in the body of Christ because of our relation to him. Okay, and that's why, like Paul says, as he writes to the Corinthians, you know, a hand can't say to the body, to another part of the body, I have no need of you. Every part of the body is vital to the body of Christ. And so his use of union with Christ actually gives us a really strong reason that we have membership in local churches. It's that we recognize that we have a vital commitment and connection and relationship to one another. That means we have responsibilities to one another and responsibilities to the things that Christ has commanded us to do. We have this important connection. We see the language of adoption in this passage. Not only the language of union, but the language of adoption into the family of God. 7 times Paul uses either sister or brother or saints in referring to the believers that he's mentioning. You know, it's not just a Southern thing that believers call one another brother and sister. Okay, I remember growing up, you know, I never heard anyone refer to my father as just his first name, Dale. Never. I mean, he was dad at home, and in the community, he was Brother Dale. Okay, it was a term of affection, but that's the title of every relationship in the body of Christ, is brother and sister. It's not just a Southern thing that I go to my brother in Christ and say, hey, brother. That's a biblical thing. Like, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, the community of saints. Saints aren't holy people that get conferred this special status by the church at Rome. Saints are all believers who are saved by the blood of Christ. We're a part of the community of saints, the redeemed ones, the chosen ones, the ones who have been made holy by the blood of Christ, and we become a family. There's the language also of gospel work in this passage. 9 times Paul refers to those who work for the sake of the gospel in some form or fashion. Because the community of believers is a working community, a laboring community for the cause of the gospel. And then there's 6 expressions of loving expression in the text, where Paul expresses love for his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and those who partner with him in ministry. So these are just some things that jump out to me that really should shape the life of the body of Christ. A recognition that we are united to one another because we're united to Christ by faith. Okay, in reality, that bond should be seen as the strongest bond in the world. That we're united to one another because we're united to Jesus. This language that we're a part of a family, that we have a common work to put our hands to the plow to accomplish, and that we are to have a loving affection towards one another. Now, there's also some key relationships that stand out in the text. And I think this is important because Paul recognizes that as he has been sent to be a missionary to the Gentiles, and that's what God has called him to do, he recognizes that he would not be able to accomplish this work without the the help and encouragement and support of other believers. Notice how he talks of Phoebe. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Phoebe likely is a wealthy woman who was a great servant and supporter of missions. Historically, commentators believe she probably carried this letter to Rome for Paul. And that's why he begins with her and wants the church to welcome her. He recognizes that Paul could not accomplish the things the Lord called him to accomplish without the help of Phoebe and her financial support and her willing to serve the Lord and help him. We see him mention Prisca and Aquila, close ministry associates. They were fellow tent makers, church planners, and risk takers. I mean, Paul couldn't give anyone a greater compliment than he gives them in verse 4. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life. To whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. In other words, the ministry of Prisca and Aquila extended to all the churches of the Gentiles. I mean, this is a couple that all the churches know about. All the churches have been served by them. All the churches have been impacted by their life and ministry. In other words, Paul's saying, I wouldn't be alive without these two. That's the kind of impact that they've made on the kingdom of God. I think of Paul recognizing Epaphroditus, and he says that he is the first convert in Asia. That you can tell that's a special thing to Paul. That, hey, greet this man. He's the first one I led to Christ in Asia. And then Paul is just thanking people and you can tell he's been at work developing missionary partnerships as he creates this network of people among the churches that will help take the gospel to the nations. And isn't it interesting that, you know, the church looks a lot different in the United States of America in 2022 than it did in the first century. Obviously, it looks a lot different, but we're still doing a lot of the same things. Forging relationships for the cause of the Great Commission. Coming together in local churches, supporting the work of the ministry, sending out missionaries. And it's all a very relational endeavor as we're members of the body of Christ. It's all about being a part of the community that we call the local church. Then I also want us to see Paul's final instructions to the brothers and sisters in Rome. Look at verse 17. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Paul instructs them to watch out for those who oppose sound doctrine. Now, what's interesting, what almost always happens when churches and denominations and universities that start out with the gospel focus and mission, when they drift left, when I say drift left, I mean they drift away from the Bible as authority, and they give themselves over to cultural interpretations and changes. They don't stand upon the truth of God's word, and they end up losing the gospel altogether. One of the things that happens in those environments is that they put in opposition one another relationships and doctrine. They say, well, all this standing on doctrine is so controversial, and everyone gets, you know, so wound up in standing for doctrine that we lose our relationships, and it's all about making peace and having good relationships. And what's interesting about this passage is Paul's saying you can't have the relationships without the gospel, without the doctrine. What we believe about Christ is the foundation for the relationships that we have. If you lose the doctrine, then you lose Christ. And if you lose Christ, you lose the foundation that we stand upon. And what's interesting with Paul, if anyone's messing with the doctrine, he calls them out and says, watch out for those people. Avoid those people. Stay away from those people. Excommunicate those people. Do whatever it takes, because everything hinges upon having a common belief and a common foundation in Christ Jesus. There are times when uncomfortable confrontations must take place within the body of Christ and within our greater interconnectedness in the body of Christ. There are times when there must be discipline for the sake of the unity of the body of Christ. So doctrine, Paul says, it's of utmost importance. And then second, he says this, his next instruction, he says, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. You know, Christianity is about following Jesus Christ. It's about imitating Christ. It's about looking more and more like Jesus. Okay, we're not justified. We're not made right with God by law keeping. Okay, we're not under the law as a system of being made right with God. We're under grace. We're made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, by his works, not our own. But this doesn't mean that the New Testament ditched the moral law of God. God is holy. His character is unchanging. And the New Testament outlines very clearly what is good and what is evil. And the gospel in no way is a license to do evil because we're saved by grace. No, the gospel calls us to follow after Christ and imitate Christ. But what do we see that happens? As our own culture changes, there's this temptation to adopt the changing values of the culture and adopt them as normal within the life of the church. But Paul says the opposite. He says, be wise to what is good and be innocent to what is evil. So the church has two choices. We can revise the culture and be acceptable to culture and accept the value system of the culture, or we can do the hard work of studying the scriptures and being wise about what is good and holy in the sight of God. And we can strive for those things. It was interesting. We were on we took the Freedom Trail this week, and we had I booked us with a tour guide to take us on the Freedom Trail and tell stories and history about the different sites and things in Boston. So there's a lot of history there. And just right off the bat, he was just really negative about the Puritans. Just really negative about their pursuit of holiness, and that they didn't like to have any fun, and they were these crazy people. I mean, just on and on. And so I'm like, well, here we go. I can't put up with this the whole tour. So I started pushing back a little bit in a gentle way, pushing back and encouraging him to have a little balance in history. And I did say, well, I do want you to know that I'm a Baptist, and the Puritans did drown us and burn us and such, imprison us and banish us to Rhode Island and those kind of things. So I'm not all positive about the Puritans as a Baptist. But I want to push back a little bit on his theology and his view of the Puritans. But you know, the whole notion is, striving to be godly means you just can't have any fun. And they just were killjoys. All right? But that's not what the Bible teaches about holiness. That true pleasure is found in our relationship with God and in knowing God and walking with God. And Christian morality is really based upon God's good design. It's based on his design. And if we operate according to God's design, that's going to give us the most happiness because we're operating the way we're supposed to operate. You know, if I think my car is a boat and I drive it into Beaver Lake, it's not going to turn out very good. That notion may have been fun for a while. There may have been a thrill in trying to make my car into a boat. But when I don't use the vehicle according to its design, that actually become a death chamber at that point, right? Because the water is going to cave in, the pressure is going to be there, I'm not going to be able to get out, I'm going to drown if I try to use my truck as a boat. And that's what the culture says is fun. Take what God has designed for a particular purpose and go totally in the opposite direction in it. And that's what fulfillment is. That's what pleasure is. And our lives just become a death chamber because we've rejected God's good design and we destroy ourselves. Isn't Satan crafty in the way he twists things? Think about it. He says, take your car and use it as a boat. It'll be great fun. But it plunges you into death. Paul says, be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. So we should be diligent to study and live by what God says is good and holy and right and just. And then we don't need to toy around then with evil. We don't need to tinker with it. We don't need to experiment with it. We need to be innocent of the evil and wickedness. And that doesn't mean we're not aware. That doesn't mean we're ignorant to what's going on in the world around us. But it means that it's dangerous to experiment with wickedness. We're just not as strong as we think we are. Until we're glorified, until we have new bodies, the Bible says that we still live in the flesh. And we still have the weaknesses of the flesh. Yes, empowered by the Holy Spirit, but it's still mingled with the weaknesses of the flesh. And so we need to follow God's instructions. And this is one of the reasons that God gives us the body of Christ, to uphold sound doctrine as a community project, right? Like, listen, every time I share God's word, it's a community project. I mean, you all are all listening. If I'm saying something ignorant or stupid or false, then there's accountability there. These aren't private words. These are public words. And I can be held to account. The elders can hold me to account. The members can hold. We have a members meeting tonight. If I'm preaching sound doctrine, two members could stand up and say, this isn't sound doctrine. And we'd have to deal with that, right? So doctrine is a community project. And morality is a community project as well as we pursue holiness in the Lord. So real quick, let me give you some key summary applications, I think, that flow from this text relating to our church. One, we all need to do the work of building significant relationships within the body of Christ because we need one another. So we need to do the work of building relationships, and we're all responsible for that. We all have to reach out and do the work of relationship building. Don't just come and be an observer in the body of Christ. Seek to build relationships. The church is a family. We need to treat each other with all the love and affection that is between brothers and sisters in Christ. And guess what? If you have siblings, you know siblings pick on each other. Siblings have difficulties. Siblings get in squabbles. That's going to happen in the church. Okay? But we need to always come back to we're united in the body of Christ, and we need to reconcile and love one another. Third, every member has a responsibility to be sure every person feels a part of this family. That responsibility doesn't simply lie with the elders of the church or the staff of the church. It lies with the body of Christ. We need to be looking and watching for those who may be lonely or maybe distancing themselves from the body. We need to be active in pursuing relationships with people who need those relationships in the body of Christ. Fourth, our relationships must revolve around a common cause, the glory of Christ and the advancement of the kingdom. And this is why we must labor together in making disciples. Fifth, the glue of our relationship is the gospel. Our unity is forged on the bedrock of sound doctrine and truth, not on other things. We need to be unified in the gospel. And then we must be united in how we live as strangers and aliens in a broken, rebellious world. Because I talk about all the time, the church is an umbrella of mutual protection. We come out of the world into the church, and then we forge a family that's not, we don't want to be like the monks who escaped the world and lived in compounds, okay? But we want to be a community that supports one another as we live for Jesus Christ in the world he's given us to live in. So I pray that as we've looked at this text today, that we would think about our relationship to one another in the body of Christ, that we would strive to have gospel-centered community. One way that we can do this is to think about attending a community group. Now, a community group isn't the sole source of community in the life of the church, but it's one way we've structured the church so that you can begin building deeper relationships. So I would encourage you to get plugged in to a community group in a couple of weeks as we start those back up and use that as a tool to really start building gospel-centered relationships.